Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 86. And I trust that healing ministry continues not only through prayer and our singing, but through the Word of God today. Let's seek God's help. Lord, we do come and seek your help now. Your Holy Spirit, who wrote the Word, is the one who illumines our hearts with the Word, and we pray now for his help that we might see the truths of these words. And Lord, I pray that you would take them, and I pray that you would apply the kind of healing to your people that we've already experienced in this service today. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series in Psalms called Heart Song, and we've looked at a heart for worship. We've looked at a heart for revival. This morning we're looking at a heart for God. Sally Pearson made a comeback to win the 100-meter hurdles in the World's Championships this last week or so. Other major titles further back were 2011 and 2012. So it was a comeback this year. So Sally has been compared to another Aussie athlete who made a comeback in her time, and that athlete is Betty Cuthbert. Betty Cuthbert won 4 Olympic gold medals in 4 different events. The only athlete to win 100-metre, 200-metre and 400-metre titles in the Olympics, male or female, ever. And the last one of those was indeed a comeback. The headlines for Sally Pearson said, "Pearson pushed away the doubts to claim glory, and even when there were plenty of reasons to think otherwise, Pearson never doubted herself." Sally Pearson believes, apparently, in herself. The Wikipedia article, which is not a Christian publication by any means, said of Betty Cuthbert these words: "Cuthbert had suffered from multiple sclerosis from 1969, and then in 2002, on top of her multiple sclerosis, she got a cerebral hemorrhage. She stated that despite her MS, she never asked the question why, and she knew that God had allowed her to have that MS to, quote, help other people. In 1985, Cuthbert became a Christian at the age of 47, and then from that time on, Betty Cuthbert tried to share her faith with those around about her. She did, however, initially want to be healed from her MS, and someone encouraged her to go to church, to a church where she could, quote, be healed. She claimed she went looking for healing, but instead found the healer. In her own words, I quote, 'I found the healer, and then I couldn't care less about the healing. That's the best thing. I get so much joy from knowing him, and I want to tell other people about it. I think that's why God enabled me to come back in the Olympics in 1964, because now I'm well known, and that helps me to tell other people about Jesus Christ.' Every time she was asked for her autograph, she gave a printed copy of her own testimony. She lived for God's glory. Betty Cuthbert had a heart for God. Sally Pearson does not have a heart for God. But it's not the end of the story, and we can pray for her that she will have one day a heart for God. Need I say that we need a heart for God also, like Betty Cuthbert and like King David? Psalms are divided into 4 books, and Psalm 86 is the only psalm of David in book 3 of the Psalms. In Psalm 86, we see David's heart for God, and truly he was a man who was called a man after God's own heart. The real test on whether we have a heart for God or not is when trials come. When trouble arrives at your doorstep, when wave after wave of problems knock us over, when we're reeling from right and left punches from the enemy, like a cerebral hemorrhage on top of multiple sclerosis. Betty never asked why or complained, "I don't need this." It's times like that which will reveal whether we really have a heart for God or not. Pain and hurt either come between us and God, or they push us onto God. Let pain and hurt push us onto God with all dependence. David, in Psalm 86, sure was in trouble. Just look at verse 14. He says, "O God, the proud have risen against me. A mob of violent men have sought my life." David's life was in danger. They were after him to take his life. He had problems. Now consider David for a minute. As a young man, he was fervent for God's glory, and God granted him a great victory over that man Goliath. You can probably look back on some great victory that God has granted you. One recent one for Nolly and I was when the Lord sold Nolene's mother's house in 3 hours in a depressed market where the estate agents were saying it takes 1 to 2 years. But great victories in the past do not guarantee victories every time. We acknowledge that certainly something like that comes from God. But even something like that does not guarantee victories every time. When did David write verse 14? O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life. Was it on one of those many occasions when Saul and his men were chasing down David to take his life from him? Was it when David's own men wanted David's hide because they had lost their wives and their children and their possessions to the Amalekites? Was it when David's own son Absalom wanted the king and the kingdom for himself? Yes, God gave David great victories, but God also gave David great trials. He had a heart for God. But that did not remove him from the refiner's fire or from the sculptor's chisel. Trials come to all men, even a Goliath killing David. Now, since we don't believe in the prosperity gospel, why is it that we're surprised when trials come? We don't expect perfect conditions all the time from the Lord, do we? Maybe we do. But let me say, on the basis of Psalm 86, when trials come, those with a heart for God do draw close to Him. It is a test. Specifically, when trials come, those who have a heart for God will draw close to Him in 5 ways, as illustrated by Psalm 86. The first way a person with a heart for God will draw close is they will depend on God alone. God answers. God has the answers that we need. They will depend on God alone. The heading to Psalm 86 says, a prayer of David. And this certainly is a prayer of David. Commentators have counted, and I checked them out, if they were right, counted 14 prayer requests in this psalm. The first of those, said in 2 different ways, is in verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and then hear me. Virtually saying the same thing, for I am poor and needy. The idea is, please be all ears to my prayer. In this psalm, with each prayer request, David states a truth on which his prayer is based. And scriptural truth is always going to be the basis of godly prayer to help us to know how to pray. Verse 1 again, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. I like David's humility. When he says, I am poor and needy. I like his dependence on God, that he goes to God. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Proud prayer is an oxymoron. It doesn't count. Prayer must be humble. Prayer must be dependent. Verse 2 goes on to say, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Now, to say I'm holy is no more proud than to say I'm unsaved, that I am saved. Because every person that has been saved has been made holy through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through their faith in Him alone. They now have a relationship with the living God. David knows he has been made holy by God, and thus he says in verse 2, you are my God. David was sanctified. That idea is set apart by God. He was set aside by God as his possession. He was indeed holy. So David's request is, save me, for I'm yours, I belong to you, I'm set apart to you. Or to put that another way, the end of verse 2 says, save your servant who trusts in you. And verse 3 continues, be merciful to me, O God, for I cry to you all day long. That is, be merciful to me, Lord, for I'm crying out for your mercy. Please, I need it at this point. Because David is poor in spirit, trusting God and looking to God, his prayer requests are, listen, save me and grant me your mercy. They're all good prayer requests, aren't they? Verse 4. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now, to lift up your soul to God is to set your mind on things above, as the book of Colossians says. It is to focus on God. Lord, says David, since I am looking to you, rejoice my heart with answered prayer. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And then in verses 6 and 7 are further prayer requests. And in fact, David talks about prayer in three different ways in these verses. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you. So he references prayer, and then here's the basis of his prayer in the second part of verse 7, for you will answer me. We have a prayer answering God. That's why we go to him in prayer. The prayer requests continue in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, O turn to me and have mercy upon me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. There are four prayer requests in that verse alone. You can underline turn, have mercy, give strength, and save. They are all requests to God. And the truth on which these prayer requests are based is coming up in verse 17. Verse 17 says, show me a sign for good, that's still a prayer request, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Show me a sign for good is another request. It's like, give me victory, Lord, so that your name may be glorified. Your enemies may be shamed and that your name may be glorified. The second part of verse 17 adds, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. In days past, God indeed has been David's comfort and help, and now he can depend on God being his comfort and help during this time of trouble too. Tim and Andrea Johnson were missionaries to Japan, and during their time in Japan, they adopted two Japanese children. It was coming time for them to return home, and they needed certain paperwork to be able to take the children out of the country. And they'd started in plenty of time, but it wasn't coming. And emails and faxes and phone calls didn't seem to make any difference. Very frustrated as the time approached, Tim said to Andrea, maybe I should see Mr. Foley, the ambassador. He has the clout to make this happen. Why, Andrea replied, we've already been to the top. Amen. If we've prayed to God, we've already been to the top. We're praying about it every day. Let's trust God to take care of it, she said, and that's exactly what they did. What about us? When we're confronted by an urgent need, when we're confronted by an untimely delay that is out of our control, do we fuss and fume? Do we go into a panic? Do we demand that things happen? Do we start to push buttons and pull strings? Or do we trust in God? We need to be active, of course, but our trust needs to be in God. As followers of Christ, turning to God should be the first step, and praying to him should be the second. Because we depend on him for everything. Humble dependence. That's where God wants us to be. David mentioned dependence in a recent message on the book of Daniel. We're chatting afterwards and we said, you don't get very far away from dependence on God. It's everywhere in the scripture. And so we mention it again today for two reasons. Number one, because the scripture mentions it. And number two, because we need it. Our tendency, isn't it self-sufficiency? Just think of trying to help a child or a grandchild. And what do they say? I can do it myself. We tend to be self-sufficient, don't we? Will we admit like David, I am poor and needy. Without you, Lord, I can do no good thing. Trials reveal what we're really depending on. The second way a Christian with a heart for God will draw close is they'll remember that God is good and trust him with all assurance. They will remember God is good and trust him with all assurance. When a trial comes, it doesn't feel good. But a Christian with a heart for God is not perturbed by the feelings. They know that God is good always. Verse 5 says, For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. David gives two examples of God's goodness in that verse. First of all, he says God is ready to forgive. That means forgiveness is readily available, no matter how bad the sin has been, no matter how heinous the crime. God is ready to forgive all who will truly repent, that is, turn from their sin, forsake their sin, confess the sin, and follow the Lord Jesus. Abundant in mercy means there will never be a lack of mercy. God is never bankrupt of mercy. His mercy is never exhausted. He is good because he forgives and because he is abundant in mercy. Verse 13 echoes, "For great is your mercy toward me." And then adds this, "And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." So there's a third aspect of God's deliverance. He delivers his people. We want to be delivered from our trials. And sometimes God does deliver us from our trials. But sometimes he delivers us in our trials too. But God's focus is delivering our soul from the depths of Sheol. We might think that finances is our greatest problem, or health or sickness are the greatest calamities in our life. But the truth is that sin is the greatest calamity in our lives. And God is good to deliver us from the depths of Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead, and that's developed further in the New Testament in the concept of Hades. Hades is a place of pain and suffering. God delivers any who turn to him. He delivers them from that place of everlasting fire. Why? Because he is good and he is merciful for all who will turn to him. Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion." And that means full of grace, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So for the third time, God's abundance of mercy is mentioned in this psalm. But also in this verse, God's goodness is evidenced, could we say, by mega compassion, by oceans of grace, by tons of patience, and a fullness of truth. Sure, God is good always. Some of us will need to remember that as we go into trials. But those who have drawn close to God, those who have a heart for God, never doubt it anymore that he is good, always. Now consider a Christian who falls to pieces in a trial. I've been there and I certainly don't want to go there again. When we fall to pieces, what are we thinking? Maybe something like, "I don't need this. What's good about this? I wouldn't let this happen to my child," as though we're a better father than our Heavenly Father. "How can I ever recover from this? It could not be worse. What kind of God allows this?" Now, if that's what you're thinking, what are you going to be feeling? It's not going to be good either. What about you're halfway across a zebra crossing and there's traffic coming at you from both directions? You're between a rock and a hard place. There's nowhere for you to go. Your mind says danger, and then the body starts to pump adrenaline. You feel some terror as these vehicles are moving toward you, and you spring into action. You have that extra strength to get out of the road, like the picture on your bulletin. My point is, feelings follow thoughts. Feelings follow thoughts. As soon as you think danger, the adrenaline pumps and your body gears up for action, perhaps in terror. The body serves the mind. So if the mind recognizes danger, the body will go into action to take avoidance or flight from that. So, from that illustration, we conclude we must track our thinking. If emotions follow thoughts, we must track our thinking. A Christian who falls to pieces in a trial has focused on the trial. They are not focused on God. They're not aware of the goodness of God. They're not aware of the goodness of his plans. They may be angry with God. They may be disappointed with God. But anyway, their thoughts are not good, so they're feeling anger or despair or anxiety. A Christian with a heart for God sees his goodness as clearly as he sees the circumstances around him. There's no denial of the circumstances. We say, oh no, I don't really have cancer. We recognize the circumstances, but we also see the goodness of God in those circumstances. Hudson Taylor, who had the burden of 600 missionaries under his care, was once told of rioting in two of the mission outposts. Now, that meant danger. It meant the missionaries' lives were in danger. And certainly they had lost missionaries' lives in the past in such rioting. When that news came, he began to whistle. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. And those with him said, how can you whistle when our friends are in danger? Taylor replied, would you have me to be anxious and troubled? That wouldn't help them, and it'd certainly incapacitate me. I have just to roll the burden onto the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we can rest always because our God is good always. The third way that a man or woman with a heart for God can draw close to God is they will follow him alone and so walk in truth. They will follow him alone and so walk in truth. Verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Actually, David begins that verse with a prayer request. Teach me your way. It's another of those 14 prayer requests. This is different from David's other prayer requests, however, because this time he doesn't base it on a truth. This time he bases it on a commitment. A commitment that I will walk in your truth. And the way that we walk in truth is by walking in the counsel of the Scripture, neither turning to the right nor turning to the left. James Langley dealt with that recently when he dealt with Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We walk in truth when we walk in the counsel of Scripture, neither turning to the right nor the left. Those with a heart for God have their eyes fixed on Christ and they follow him, neither turning to the right or the left. John 10 and verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Every time those who have a heart for God read the Scripture, they hear the voice of God. God is speaking through his word, and they follow him. Now, a trial is a test. Will we continue to follow, or will we fall back on the advice of the world, on worldly strategies? Will we give up on God because it didn't work out as expected? Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life. I don't know whether David expected that or not, but maybe we wouldn't expect something like that. So, in the midst of a trial, all kinds of voices come at us, what to do about it. Consider motion sickness. A medical website says that motion sickness is caused by mixed signals. By mixed signals sent to the brain from the eyes and from the inner ear. Our eyes may be saying there's no motion, but our inner ear is saying there is motion. And let's not bring up what happens to the stomach. In a trial, we get all kinds of conflicting voices. There are mixed signals in a trial. What do we do? The world and the Bible can't both be right, can they? So the prayer and commitment of David is absolutely crucial for all of us who go through trials. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. That is, even in the midst of this difficult situation. In trials, we don't turn away from God. We pray more. in trials, we don't turn away from God. We read the scripture more. Just as you take more aspirin for more pain, you do more of those right things, praying and reading the word during a trial, for we're committed to following Christ always. The fourth way that the people of God can draw close to God in trials is they fear Him alone, and then they have nothing else to fear. They fear Him alone, and then they have nothing else to fear. The end of verse 11 says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." That is, may everything in my being be joined together, may be united in fear of you, O Lord. A heart with multiple fears, like a heart with doubts, is a divided heart. And a man with a divided heart will be unstable. It's counterintuitive, but the fear of God leads to stability. Consider these verses. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So doubting leads to instability, and multiple fears will also lead to instability. Luke 12 and verse 4 explains, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that there's no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." May I remind you that those are Jesus' words? He teaches us to fear God. Fear God and you will find that there's nothing else to fear, because you've drawn close to him and you're safe and secure in him. You'll find assurance and rest as you turn to the Lord in godly fear. Isaiah 30:15 says, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Consider our nation. We want leaders who will always have Australia's best interests at heart. We don't want men and women with divided loyalties, maybe favouring a country that they were born in, and as well as favouring Australia. And this has led to section 44 of our constitution, which says that they should only be of one nation. And that's led to the present debacle in federal government. But we should have men and women who are leading us with undivided hearts. And if that is true of government, it's certainly true of us. Our minds need to be undivided also. When trouble comes, the loyalty of the heart to Christ will be tested. Those with divided hearts are unstable and will fall. Those with a heart for God alone fear him and seek to fear him. And that brings them to a place of stability. You see, brothers and sisters, the fear of God is a good place to be. David knew if he feared God, he wouldn't be fearing men, and his life was actually being threatened. He could live without fear of that by fearing God alone. Now, I want to prepare you for persecution. I don't want us to get paranoid, but I do want us to be prepared. There is persecution coming around the corner. Fear God, and you will not be afraid. Be bold, be strong in the power of his might, and draw close to God. The final way that those who have a heart for God draw close to God is they will remember God is great, and will praise him with enthusiasm. They'll remember God is great and praise him with enthusiasm. Verse 10 says, "For you are great and do wondrous things." All the attributes of God, by attributes I mean the characteristics of God, all the attributes of God fall into two categories. Some of those attributes are God is good, and the rest are God is great. We have already seen God is good always. Now let's add that God is great always, and let's see how. Verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works." Hinduism has its millions of gods. Islam has Allah, the moon god. Buddhism has its eight noble truths, which is really self-help, and self becomes the god, like Sally Pearson. The tribes of the earth have their spirit gods. these religions are either demonic counterfeits or the imaginations of men. None of them have the Lord. There is one God who is real. He's really the creator. He's really wise. He is really in control. There is no other like him. Comparing the other gods to him is like comparing ants to the sun. They're not even in the same category. Okay, they might both be matter. And okay, yes, all these different gods are worshipped. But there is one true and living God. The other gods are false and the other gods are dead. Nor can the gods of the nations actually do anything. Our God is great and his works are great, pouring out signs and wonders on his people. Verse 9 adds, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." And already this is happening as the gospel is sent around the world. There is nation and tribe after tribe coming to know God. But this will happen fully in the millennial kingdom of Christ. God is great and his works are great. So the nations will acknowledge in that day that he is indeed great and glorify his name. Verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Now that's something to sing about. It's even in the darkest dungeon, the deepest trial, we can sing like Paul and Silas did in the time that they were thrown into the dungeon, because God remains great always. Some of us will need to remember that God is great when we come into trials. But those who know, have a heart for God and have drawn close to God, don't doubt anymore that God is great. He has all power. He has all wisdom. He never changes. He was there in the beginning and he will be there until eternity. He knows all things and we can never escape his presence, for he is omnipresent. When our lives are sought by violent men, we can still be aware of the greatness of our God. And even when we're intimidated, we can still sing praises just like David did. Verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And verse 12, "I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." So then, there is a peace and a joy and a strength and a stability, a rest and a courage to a Christian who has a heart for God. They depend on God alone. They know God is good. They follow him. They fear him, and they know God is great. May everyone in this room have a heart for God that fills you with his joy and his peace always. Dear brother and sister, he is enough for every circumstance of life. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? What can we respond in regard to such an amazing psalm from David? David truly was a man after your own heart. Yes, Lord, he failed. But Lord, he loved you and he was confident in you. And he knew your goodness. He knew your greatness. He feared you. He followed you. And Lord, we want to say this morning, oh Lord, help us to do the same. Help us to see your greatness. Help us to see your goodness. Help us to know it implicitly. Give us that poise and stability and joy and peace that is there always despite the circumstances of life. We bless you, Lord. Heal us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.